Several of you have met Joyce, and she's been coming for several weeks to Sunday school and church, and her sons have been involved in Sunday school. Their youngest son, who's age 15, his name is Micah. He has been missing since Friday. They're not real sure where he's at. They have some suspicions, but she had called this morning asking if we'd pray for them and for him. And so let's take a moment, and as I pray, I encourage you to also be in prayer for Micah and Joyce and her husband and family. Father, we come before you at a time that we know must be so very difficult for this family, for these parents. Not to know where a child is would just be torture. Father, we find ourselves in many ways not knowing exactly how to pray because we do not know all the circumstances, but it's really not essential that we know any other circumstances other than one of your children, a lady that loves you very much, that has her children involved in church, and that her son, she doesn't know where he's at, and we know that she's in pain. We know that there's a great deal of concern and anxiety and desperation. So pray that you might comfort, that you might grant her peace in the midst of a situation that seems beyond peace. And we pray for Micah, Father, for his safety, for his well-being, and for his for a degree of prudence and wisdom which would appear that he has not shown at this point to respond in a way that is appropriate to his age and his position and to contact his parents. And Father, we just ask that you might provide for this family according to their needs and in accordance with your love and grace. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Love and hate. Love and hate. I was thinking this morning that I was out jogging. I was thinking, you know, it was in the 60s. May have been one of the most prolific generations or decades to have songs written about love. There may have been more penned about love in that period than perhaps any other period in the history of the world. And those songs still play on radios today. But when you listen to those songs, or if you recall those songs, the love was a very self-generated love. It was love about primarily me and things for me. It was this expressed in terms of the words love, but it was far from any concept that we'd find in the Bible about love. Hate, on the other hand, it seems that there's always plenty of examples of hate. And perhaps the 60s were likewise a time in our nation when hate, maybe not the greatest display or the most prolific, but clearly hate was displayed in ways that were very prolific in the 60s, in various forms, whether that was toward the society or whether that was toward certain races. Love and hate, we find them often, but they truly stand in contrast. John is writing, and he has concluded a section, as we looked last week in verse 10, he said, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." And as we looked last week, that statement really is not saying if you don't have a perfect display of outward righteousness, then you are not a Christian. But it's saying that doesn't flow from God. It's not motivated by God. That's not the source of it. The source of anything that's not righteous comes from someplace other than God. And then in a transitional statement at the end of verse 10, John says, nor the one who does not love his brother. So the first is a very broad statement that's made for the entire world. That where you see a lack of righteousness, the motivation for that, the influence of that comes from someplace other than God. But then John says, but in a similar way, and he brings it right into the church, right into the Christian, and he says that believers are to love one another. And so we've gone from a universal about righteousness that is for all to talking about our brothers, our sisters, one another within the church. And so John then, with that transitional statement, moves into a section and really becomes an extended section where love is a very prominent thing. I would challenge you to read chapters 3 and 4 and to somehow highlight or record or in some way to become aware of how many times the word love is used. If you were to use a highlighter, all of a sudden your page would just be aglow because the word love is used so many times. But it's not love in a general sense. It's love within the church, within believers, between believers. It's love that is truly called by God. Well, as we look through this passage, there's two things that we'll see. First, John tells us what love is not, and then he tells us what love is. First, what love is not. What love is not. As we look through verses 11 through 15, John says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The message, he says. This is the message. Well, back in chapter 1 in verse 5, John said something very similar. He said, and this is the message. But in that situation, he was saying, this is the message we have heard from Him, that is, from Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. So one of the primary messages in that early part was that God is light. And this was something they had heard before. Now John is reminding them of another message. A message that somewhat flows from that first message, but truly another message. And this message is that we are to love one another. The message here, he says, you've had from the beginning. Not meaning the beginning of time, though you could argue that that message has been around in some way or another since the beginning of time. But he's specifically saying, since your beginning, since you've become a Christian, since you heard the gospel, one of the things that's always been clear, one of the things that's always been taught, is that you are to love one another. And that's founded, it's so foundational to Christianity because it was what Christ taught His disciples the night before He went to the cross. In the upper room on two occasions recorded for us in John 13 and then also in John 15, Christ says, love one another. He said, you will be known as My disciples when you love one another. It's your love for one another is going to make other people set up and recognize that, oh, they're followers of Jesus. And so Christ taught His disciples to love one another. And that message was translated, was communicated, was carried on to the church. And so when these believers first heard of the gospel, when they learned of Jesus and His role and His sacrificial death, and they responded in faith and believed in Christ for salvation, one of the things that was there from the very beginning was they should love one another. For that's what Jesus taught. And John is reminding them here. He says, for this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And we'll see this again, this idea of should. You know, there is an aspect that is a logical conclusion. But that's really not what this passage is saying. But we could clearly argue that if you would look at God and you'd look at what Christ did and His sacrificial death, and His command, it's only logical to conclude, then therefore we ought to love those that Jesus loved. But as we'll see even developed a little more clearly in a moment, this really isn't drawing a logical conclusion. It's a moral obligation. We should. We ought. We are called to love because Jesus loved. Well, in contrast to what Jesus taught, there is the example of Cain in verse 12. It says, we are to love one another, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. That's not our example. We ought to love one another. You were taught this since you first became a Christian. But that's in contrast to what we see in Cain. And so John goes back to a very, very early story, one of the very earliest accounts in Scripture. Cain and Abel. And he said, don't be like that. Don't practice that. For that's the antithesis of love. This is hate. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Since he was of the evil one, it really is not trying to say here, I don't think there's any way that John is saying here that somehow that Cain was evil incarnate, that he was a disciple of the devil, that this was somehow God's chosen child versus Satan's chosen child. That's not it. But what is here is that it's obvious who was influencing him. What was the impact on his life? What was the guiding control in his life? Once again, it wasn't God. It was Satan. It was the evil one. So he was of the evil one in that sense that he's being influenced by, and he slew. He killed his brother. He murdered his brother. Well, why would he do that? What would motivate someone to kill their brother? Well, John answers it for us. And the way John understands it, and the way John is guided by the Holy Spirit and communicates it to us here, it says that, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. John says that Cain was envious. There was a spiritual envy here. That somehow, that when he looked at this situation, he became envious. You may recall how the account goes that there were two sacrifices, two offerings brought to God, and God wasn't pleased with one, he was pleased with the other one. And Cain reacted very negatively to that, and in part of what he did is that he murdered his brother. There was an envy. R.C. Sproul, in his book on holiness, tells an account, a story that would be several years old now, but was somewhat a contemporary within the time period when he was telling it. And it was a pro-am golf tournament. And of this foursome that was playing, and I do not recall the exact golfer, and I didn't take the trouble to go find my book and look it up, so you'll maybe excuse me for that, but I believe it was Jack Nicklaus. If not, it was someone of that caliber. It was one of the very top, well-known players in the world. He was one in this foursome. Then there was this other professional golfer. And then the amateurs in the golf tournament was President Gerald Ford and Billy Graham. So they played their round of golf. Afterwards, this other golfer was in the clubhouse. And his frustration was very obvious to a fellow golfer and a friend. His display of throwing things around, you could see his anger, his frustration, and he asked him what was wrong. And the golfer responded, I don't need Billy Graham cramming religion down my throat. After a bit, the surprised golfer said, did he really do that? And the guy was a little calmer now. He says, no, he didn't say a word. I just had a bad round. Sproul's point in this context is that in the presence of righteousness, unrighteousness reacts. And he wasn't trying to say that Billy Graham was this righteous person that caused this reaction, but saying to this person here was a symbol of righteousness. And the person was responding to it. There was a conviction level. And here with Cain and Abel, Cain is envious because he is not getting something. He is not getting a response that Abel got. And his jealousy, his envy, unrighteousness reacting to righteousness, his solution was to kill his brother. Well, John moves on and tells us something that's even almost, I guess, more startling. In verse 13, he says, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." Hated by the world. John is saying, you know, you shouldn't be surprised if the world hates you. That seems to be a long jump from Cain hated Abel to the world hates you, except there's a principle there. Just as there's that spiritual envy with Cain toward Abel, that same spiritual envy exists throughout time. And when you try to understand why people at times react so negatively to Christianity, this is the reason. That there's something about righteousness that doesn't sell well with the unrighteous. Now, religion, if you can leave it as religion, we're at a point in society where we're very tolerant of religion. Now, there is an element right now where certain aspects of certain religions people seem to be very fed up with, but it's not because of religion, it's because of certain political acts carried out in the name of that religion. But in general, religion is wonderful. And you start seeing this in shows now. Not necessarily a movie, but something where people are interacting, and real people interacting, and they're expressing views, and somebody's religious, you know, or maybe it's stated more in, really in terms that they are a Christian. And so, well, it's wonderful that you're religious. Not, it's wonderful you're a Christian. Not, it's wonderful you're a person of deep conviction. Oh, it's wonderful that you're religious, and we want to be tolerant of your religion. And so, that's acceptable. But when Christianity starts voicing itself that Christ, that Jesus is the and the only way to God, tolerance disappears. Tolerant of those who are tolerant, but not tolerant of the intolerant. And in that classification, Jesus was an incredibly intolerant person. Now, in much of his life, as we could look at this incredible display of grace, he was an incredibly tolerant person. God is incredibly tolerant, but not tolerant in certain aspects. God never is tolerant of somebody else usurping his position. And so John says, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked when this happens. Don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. Don't sit around marveling that the world hates you. If the world hated Jesus, exactly why would it not hate his followers? Well, the main reason the world doesn't hate his followers is that the followers, we don't imitate Jesus all that much. But as we imitate Jesus, as we display a following of Jesus, from time to time, that will happen. The more surprising thing is that we live in a nation that has such incredible religious freedoms, that we've had so much freedom, that we generally have not experienced this, but the world does. Well, John moves on from that, having made that statement. In verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Now, John may be speaking an editorial "we" here, saying "we," me and you. But likely he's speaking of himself and the other apostles, giving more of a personal testimony, saying, "And we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." That he's saying, you know, one of the kind of self-evident evidences, some one of the things that convicts myself, one of the things that I see within myself is this love I have for other believers is not natural. This didn't just come into my life. This is not something that just is there. This is an outgrowth of my faith. This is a product of my salvation. This is brought about and produced in my life by God. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That we are alive. That we have a life in Christ. Because I have no explanation for this. Now, I'm not sure what it was like when you became a Christian. And to be real honest, a whole lot of it has to do with when you became a Christian. If you became a Christian when you were 6 or 7 years old, then that recognition of some of those changes is greatly different than if you became one when you were 30. If you were a relatively good person when you became a Christian, then it's different than if you were just a bum and you became a Christian. And I fall into the latter of both of those statements, being not 30, but about 21, and I wasn't exactly a model person at that point. And when I look at that to say, how do I explain these differences? How do I explain the way I feel? How do I explain some of the things I desire to do now? And there is no explanation other than some transformation has taken place. God is at work. And John is pointing to that. He's saying, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And then he says, he who does not love abides in death. If you don't love, you abide in death. Now, we have to be careful with these terms as we were last week and not jump in with a bunch of conclusions and say, well, John is saying, well, if John is saying certain things, then John is contradicting what he says elsewhere and he's contradicting Christ. And so just to be really clear, in John chapter 5, which John recorded the words of Jesus, in John chapter 5, in verse 24, John had written what Jesus said. He writes it with approval. He writes it with belief that he agrees. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Jesus said you have salvation by believing in him. And that's repeated throughout the scripture. So when John is saying here, he who does not love abides in death, he's not saying, if you don't have love in your life, then you're lost. But rather, what does the word abide mean? It means to dwell, to live. Just as we looked before and saying there's a call for the Christian to abide in Christ, well, what happens if a Christian is not abiding in Christ? Well, another way to put it is if you're not abiding in Christ, or if you're not displaying the actions that are consistent with Christ, if you're not following Christ, then you're not abiding in Christ, you're not dwelling in Christ, you're not living in His presence, being controlled by His influence. Or, almost in a synonymous way, is you're not in life, you're in death. So John is not making a salvation statement, but he's saying, what's controlling you? If we wanted to use other terms, and I wouldn't want to say that they're necessarily equivalent, but they are in a proximity, terms that we're more familiar with, for whatever reason they become more popular, we would say, you're not filled with the Spirit. If you do not have love, then you're not filled with the Spirit. By that we don't mean you're lost. You've lost your salvation. We mean the Holy Spirit is not controlling you. You're not being influenced by the Spirit. The Spirit is not the one producing that hate in your life. It's coming from some other source. Here, John says, it comes from something that you could call death. You could call unrighteousness. You could call Satan. You could call all kinds of things. John continues in verse 15. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's a very bold statement. If you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Where would John get such an outlandish idea, I wonder? Where would John come up with something so bold to say, if you hate, you're a murderer? Well, perhaps, and you already know this, most of you have already guessed, is the Sermon on the Mount. Look in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus said similar things. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes through a whole discourse of, you've heard, but I say to you. And in Matthew 5, in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus is saying in this context something to the effect that the mental attitude, the sin that's committed within the privacy of one's thought, is not all that greatly different than the overt act. Now, there is a difference, and he wasn't trying to say they're the same, but he's saying adultery is not just a physical act. And so if you think you can go around and say, I'm righteous, I've always kept the Ten Commandments because I've never committed adultery, I've never physically done that, but yet you live this life of lust, you're saying you've missed it. That's not what it was about. Likewise, Jesus says something similar about murder and hate. In verse 21 it says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the courts. Now Jesus doesn't use the same word or the same concept of saying hate, but he does use the general thing. He says, if you're angry with. Well, John picks up on that concept there and says, if you hate, you are a murderer. If you hate, you are a murderer. And so he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, in John 8:44, Jesus says that Satan is the father of all liars and is a murderer. That murder lies in his power, his influence, his doing. That's not something generated by God. That is something generated and prompted by Satan in the destruction of mankind. So he continues, says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Once again saying, if you are a murderer, in that presence of murdering someone, it doesn't flow from life. It doesn't flow from the Holy Spirit. It's not prompted by God. It's not because you're following Jesus Christ. How contrary to some very prominent religions right now, where the whole thought, and it's not universal within the Muslim world, obviously, but within a certain sect in the Muslim world, is I'm following my leader, I'm following the will of God to go murder. And unfortunately, within the Christian history, in the times of the Crusades, there was something somewhat, to some degree, convoluted thought that allowed that same idea. But this is contrary. It says murder. Acting out of hate. Acting out of envy. Acting because you want things your way. It doesn't flow from God. It doesn't flow from the Spirit. It doesn't flow from Christ's likeness. It doesn't flow from life. And so you cannot say, I have eternal life in me, and the eternal life that's in me is prompting me to do this. No. You may be saved, and you may have eternal life in the sense that you're going to heaven, and that you presently have a saved relationship with God, but it's not that relationship, it's not God at work in your life that is prompting this action. It comes from the flesh, it comes from the devil, it comes from the world, it comes from death itself. Well, in contrast to all those things, then John moves on, having given us that hate is exemplified by Cain, he tells us what love is and shows us that love is exemplified by Christ. In verse 16, he says, we know love by this. This is how you know love. This is the definition of love. And it really isn't a definition in any true sense of a definition. It's a definition by example. It's a definition by looking and seeing. We know love by this, that he, interesting at this point that John doesn't even define who he is. He doesn't say Jesus. He doesn't say Christ. It's self-evident to his audience. It's self-evident to the believer that's reading the Scripture. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Now, there's several things there that's really important. First, you have to know this. You have to know this. That he laid down his life. That he gave his life. And it's not that somebody took his life. You know, there are people that sacrifice, make a sacrificial act in some sense, and we talk about this. We talk about it with things like with 9/11, firefighters and policemen that went into burning buildings. There was a risk they were aware of in that situation. It's turned out they weren't aware of all the risk. Not to say that they would have done anything any different if they had been totally aware. But the thought at that moment was those buildings weren't going to collapse. But there was great risk. They go into the buildings. There's great risk. And truly, in that sense, it can be called sacrificial act. But they didn't give their lives. Their lives were taken. It was an act imposed upon them. They put themselves in a position. So I'm not trying to take away from their heroics. I'm not trying to say anything negative. I'm saying there's a difference. It's not that Jesus came to earth and said, "Here I am, if you want to take my life, you can." He laid down his life. He volunteered as a sacrifice. And even at that moment, it's still not even possible for the Roman soldiers and Pilate to kill Jesus other than if Jesus allows this to occur. Because he's not just a person. He's God incarnate. And then he says he laid down his life for us. I had a friend that was one of the members, one of the founding families of the church in Brenham. And I remember talking to Kyle once, and he grew up going to church every week. And he clearly knew, he said, always he knew that Christ died. He said, you know what was never really clear? He said, because they talked about that Christ died all the time. It's that Christ died for me. And sometimes we get so used to terms and we just say, well, yeah, Christ died, Christ died. It's Christ died for me, not just that Christ died. There's a huge difference. That Christ died wouldn't necessarily have any benefit whatsoever. But it's that Christ died. Well, if Christ died for others, that's great for them. But what about me? Here is that Christ died for us. He died for me. Someone was trying to show the absurdity of some things here and said, you can imagine you're laying on this grassy slope that on a high embankment that overlooks a very turbulent, fast-moving river. And some guy comes running down the slope and he says, I'm doing this for you. And he jumps in. And the river just takes him away and takes him underneath and he's gone. And you're like, oh, what, the idiot? Now, on the other hand, while you're taking your nap, you roll over the edge. And you're in the water and the guy jumps in to save you at the risk of losing his own life. And perhaps even in the process of saving you does lose his life. That's quite different. He died for a purpose. He died in order to save you. It's not that Christ just jumped in and died. He died for us. And then John moves to the moral obligation. As I said, it's not a logical conclusion here that we're to see. It's the moral conclusion. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If Jesus was willing to pay a price so that we could spend eternity with Him, that our sins could be forgiven. He sees us that valuable and He puts us in that relationship and He brings us into this family, shouldn't we be willing to die for one another? And it's not only a logical conclusion, it's the moral obligation. Yes. And if we were to ask ourselves that and to put it out here, not only would we acknowledge it because, well, we'd be embarrassed to say, no, I'm not willing to do it. And, you know, you could bring it a little more personal and think about your wife or your children. And since my daughter's not here today, I'll use Eric as an example, just not to pick on Robin too much. Actually, this would be a positive example, though. But for Erica, I would be willing to do something. I mean, I don't know what that situation would be, but if there was a situation where if I would give my life, she could live, whether that's some sense of a transplant, if that's putting yourself in harm's way, whatever example you can come up with, would I be willing to do it? Yes, I would. And so would you. And actually, in many ways, people in the world that do not know Christ, that reject Christ, will do exactly the same thing. Now, you move it out of that family realm, out of your daughter, out of your son, out of your wife, your husband, and you put it with your best friend. Well, maybe then. And you put it out to acquaintances, and then the world starts to say, I don't know about that one. But the Christian says, within the church, would I be willing to give my life for believers? And we say, yes. And John is saying, that's wonderful. And he moves on and he says, but, you know, there's really something else to it. Because see, while I'm willing to give my life for Erica, the question becomes, am I willing to live my life in a way that benefits her? Am I willing to love my wife in a way that's costly? See, the ultimate cost is one thing. Because to be real honest, it's theoretical. I mean, how many people do you know that have given their life for someone? Now, we can go do an internet search and come up with names. And some of you are probably familiar with someone, and somebody may know someone from a distance. But be real honest, it's not something that occurs a great deal in life. Now, somebody may have put their life at risk by giving one kidney, but you don't know of too many people that went ahead and gave both kidneys. What about living your life? And that's where John goes in verse 17. He takes it out of the theoretical after he's got us to agree with him, and he says, okay, but let's bring this down and be real practical here. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you have provisions and you look at one of your brothers, your sisters in Christ, who is in need, and you have no compassion, John says, explain to me how that lack of compassion is prompted by God. Explain to me how that is God's love abiding in you. How did God's love that's abiding in you produce this lack of compassion? Now, there are all kinds of things that could come into this. We could say, well, I mean, there are people that have needs all the time and they're on street corners, and I'm not real sure, you know, how needy they are. I've read these reports where some of those people are making $100,000 a year, and you can look at some of those people and you can be pretty sure that they've never even had a concept of what $100,000 is. But the only thing they may know is where the local, wine store is. And so we have all of these things that come into confusion of how do we take care of people, the homeless people, and so forth. And while those questions are legitimate, don't miss what the passage is saying. It says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart.
has no compassion.
Now, we can be really good at rationalizing and say, well, I'm only doing this out of good, you know, good for you, when we really know that I'm only doing it because I want to keep what's mine. But the reality of the situation is there may be times when you choose not to help someone. That is, you may choose not to give them something because it wouldn't be in their interest. But actually, there's great compassion. And you may hurt even more because of their need. The issue here is compassion. Can you close your heart? And John is saying, if you've got a closed heart, if there's this, or to use the terms from our other study in Sunday school that we just completed, if there's no grace, then how can you say that flows from God's love? The love of God abides in you. And then John concludes in verse 18. He says, little children, he comes back to this term of endearment. And we've seen this where John begins often sections this way, but at times, he, as we saw last week, in the midst of one section, for emphasis purposes, he brought us to the little children. Here in conclusion, he brings it right back. Little children. And now it becomes not we and not you, but us. Let us love. Let us love with word, or not with word, or not with tongue. Now, let us just use these lofty terms. Don't just make it something of words and talk about, well, you know, as a Christian, I'm willing to lay down my life for my fellow believers. I love Jesus so much, I would do anything for Him. I'd give my life for His church. What, can I have a bag of sugar? No, not today, but I'd give my life tomorrow if you need it. And John says, don't make it theoretical. Don't make it in word and your tongue and your speech and your lofty ideas only. He says, but in deed and truth, in our actions, and actions that possibly are genuine, but more likely truth here is in the sense of truth that is exemplified in Christ, truth that we understand how to define this in the very image, in the very the actions, the very picture of Jesus Christ. So in actions that are not just truthful actions, but actions that align with God's revelation. So is it important to have lofty views of love and to be able to speak them well? Yes. But think about this. Jesus, on that original Christmas morning, came just as it says in Scripture. He came and He was born. The shepherds came. The wise men came, whether they came that day or weeks or years later. They still came and they worshipped this little baby. And He grew up. And He went around with His disciples teaching and explaining what God meant and what God didn't mean and how people had misunderstood things and how religious leaders had taken things and twisted them for their own purposes. And He did demonstrations to show that indeed He was God and that He was holy and that sin was horrible. And He did everything Scripture has said that He did. And the night, that night that was so fateful, that night in the upper room discourse. And He says, they will know you're My disciples if you have love for one another. And you have to have a love that's willing to give, even to give to the point of death. And in fact, that's what you need right now. You need a Savior. You need someone to give their life so that you can live. And I hope you find someone, because I'm not willing to do it. But I've got this lofty speech about love, and I can give it to you again if you'd like to hear it. It would be empty. But without really having to say any words, He went to the cross. And John is saying, little children, let us love not with word and tongue. Let us not love in that emptiness of rhetoric. But let our love have the action, an action that was exemplified by Christ. And let that be our love. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we know Your Word and we know parts of it so well. We understand so much of it, and yes, there are passages we are clueless on or have little insight to, but we understand the broad concepts very well, and that You love us, that Christ loved us, that He gave His life because He loved us. And we know You've called us to that kind of a lofty love. But Father, taking it out of the realm of that theoretical, taking it out of the realm of the teaching, and making it our life application is not all that simple. Even when we desire it, Lord, we find ourselves confused by issues. We find ourselves wondering about things. We find ourselves wondering to the extent that we should give. Father, help us in our struggle to understand more perfectly how to love, to keep open hearts, that our hearts would not be closed. Even though we may love imperfectly, we may not be able to ever fully distinguish the completeness of how that love is to look. Let us always have open hearts. Let us be the compassionate person that our Savior is. And it's in His name we pray.